Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. This is the beginning of a sort of a new section of Isaiah in the natural flow. There are a series of burdens that Isaiah pronounces against various nations. A burden is a prophetic oracle or warning, a sort of doom. This is what must be concerning this nation or that nation. We may have seen a significant amount of time elapse since the previous chapter, as far as in the lifetime of Isaiah. His book is compiled over the course of his life, during the reign of several kings, as it said at the outset. And so this is later. So what does Isaiah see in regards to Babylon? Before we continue, I want to talk about Babylon in a general sense. Babylon is a very important prophetic city. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have Babylon playing a very important role. The mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the world. Isaiah chapter 13 has to do with the city of Babylon. And in chapter 14, the focus is changed to the king of Babylon. It is notable in Revelation that when the great whore boasts, she says, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." There's a lot of correlation between these two chapters in Isaiah and what you read in Revelation. And I'll try to point parts of it out. Because there's a prophetic correlation between the king of Babylon and the Antichrist at the end, just as there was between the king of Assyria and the Antichrist and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the Antichrist. They're all the enemies of God, and all the enemies of God have certain things in common. And therefore, many prophetic threads can be brought together to paint a broader picture regarding the enemies of God. But this first chapter 13, is focused on the city itself. Of course, in Isaiah's day, that was the city of Babylon. But the prophecy has a further fulfillment, as we see in Revelation. That is why he calls it Mystery Babylon and not Mystery something else. Because he wants to draw our minds back to former prophecies concerning Babylon and perhaps tying those things together. Verse 2, "Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." What is the vision being drawn here? Saying, lift up a banner on the high mountain. When you go up in the high mountain and you lift up a banner, a signal, a sign, something that can be seen from a great distance off, lift up the banner. Lift up the banner. Summon the army. Shake the hand. You know, wave the hand. Hello, over here. Come here. Bring them into the gates of the nobles. Nobles probably indicates volunteers. Bring forth the volunteer fighters. Bring forth those who offer themselves to bring down God's enemies, to destroy the enemies of the Lord. I have commanded my sanctified ones, holy ones, ones who have been chosen, ones who have been sanctified, they who have been prepared and set apart for a purpose. My mighty ones for my anger, those who will carry forth my anger against my enemies. This is a prophetic angle that is kind of that has kind of been lost, I think, in modern times. When Jesus, there was a point in the ministry of Christ when the disciples said to him, regarding a city that had not received him, they said, shall we call down fire as Elijah did and destroy them? Because they rejected the Messiah. And his disciples thought rightly that that was a very bad thing to do. And so they thought, let's punish them. Let's bring fire down. And they asked him, shall we call down fire? And he said, no. You don't know what spirit you are of. I think sometimes people think that he was saying to them, what are you talking about? That's terrible. Who would ever think of doing such a thing? Not so. What it was is the spirit of their time. The spirit of Christ's time was of reconciliation. And I think that is still the spirit of the time. To call men to be reconciled to God. But there comes a time prophetically where the call to reconciliation ceases. And rather, the wrath of God is the prophecy and what we carry out. The prophets bring warnings. They call us to be reconciled to God, and they also bring forth the punishments suitable for the rejection of those whom he has sent to bring to safety those who would hear them. So when the disciples wanted Jesus to bring fire down, he said no. But if you wonder if that's just, well, that's Jesus doesn't do stuff like that anymore. That God's not in the business. What about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. The husband was struck dead, and then Peter asked the wife the same question and said, is this what you agreed for? Is that? And she said, oh, yes, so much. And this is how it was. And he said, behold, the feet of them that carried out your husband are coming to carry you out, for you have lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. Not everyone who lies to the Holy Spirit is struck dead. If he did that, we would all truly fear, and perhaps for the wrong reasons. God wants us to obey him, but not through that constant sense of fear, but rather through a different mechanism. But there comes a time when the patience and forbearance of God comes to an end. You know, God is patient, but he isn't going to wait forever. You know, the kingdom of God must be brought about. And this world is storing up and treasuring up for itself a great day of wrath. You know, all the words being spoken against God, against his anointed, they have cast off the chains, they have thrown him off, and they've mocked, despised, spit on, beheaded, done despite to the spirit of grace, which has called them patiently to repentance for so long. But those days will have an end. And the end time ministry, as I believe, is not going to be one of reconciliation, but of wrath. And you could read it in Revelation chapter 11. That's the church in the tribulation. The two witnesses are the two candlesticks. This is standard in my teaching. The two witnesses are the two candlesticks that remain, that were not taken out of their place. Those two witnesses are not two individual people, but rather, symbolically, those two individual prophets represent the two churches. There will be many witnesses, and they will bring forth fire out of their mouths. They won't call it out of heaven. It'll call from within them, because that is where the Spirit of God resides. They will bring forth plagues. They will smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. They will cause it so that it would not rain, as Elijah did. They will be of the Spirit that Peter and the apostles in the days of Christ were not of. They were not being called to wrath, but rather to call men to reconciliation. In the end times, it's going to be like the days of Elijah again. We're not going to be calling men to reconciliation. We're going to be pouring out the wrath of God. We're going to be instruments of his wrath. We will be his sanctified ones, his mighty ones, which he has prepared for those days, if we should see those days. And in this, in the days of Babylon, it was the Persians.
And the Medes and Persians.
But Cyrus and the Persians were the instruments of God's wrath on Babylon. And they did rejoice in the God of Israel, at least those specific kings. Whereas the Babylonians, their victory over the Israelites had caused them to despise the Israelites. And the Persians became the instruments of God's wrath. You can read about that in Daniel, when the king of Babylon decided to use the holy vessels from the temple of God for his profane feasting. The hand, the disembodied hand writing on the wall. We still have that saying today. They saw the handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and wanting. Verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. But the Lord calls forth a multitude, his army. You know, the Lord uses all kinds. The Assyrian was his army. The Babylonians was his army. And so also the Persians became his army. And we want to be his army, but we don't want to be the army of the Lord that the Lord has to turn and punish again because of arrogance or because we think that it is by our strength. I know that in Christ we will not be so, but the Lord will allow us to participate. That's one of the reasons I look forward to the tribulation. I want to live in the days of the tribulation because I believe there is going to be a great part to play for we who believe. Who sincerely hold the faith of Jesus Christ, there is an exciting part for us to play in the events of the last days. And even if we don't see the last of days, I feel like life is an exciting thing as it is, and that it is something where we are striving to enter in to this kingdom of God through faith in his Son. You know, we're looking to obtain the promises of God that we might partake of the divine nature so that we might be worthy of the kingdom which is ours, which he has given us in Christ. He has promised and given us this kingdom. And therefore, I want to lay hold on it. And even if I don't live in the last days and get to see the miraculous signs and wonders performed at that time, you know, the Lord has shown me a few minor wonders to me. You know, they're wonders in my life. The way he brought my wife to me when he delivered me from drugs and alcohol. The way he changed me, you know, many times over my life. The effects that the Lord's Spirit wrought in me. They excite me and they motivate me and they give me hope and cause me to look to the future with optimism, believing that I'm going to obtain a resurrection, a better resurrection. But oh, what glory to see those days, the day of the Lord, as it is called. The day of the Lord makes me think of Genesis, when we were talking about the days not being necessarily 24 hours. Certainly not all of them. But the day of the Lord at the end of the world is not the only day of the Lord. The Lord has sort of many days that are the day of the Lord. Like when the Persians invaded Babylon and slew the king of Babylon and conquered that kingdom. That was the day of the Lord. That was the day of the Lord that Isaiah had in mind. The day when the Lord's prophecies through his prophets are fulfilled. But there is an ultimate day of the Lord. You know, the final day of the Lord, the day when Jesus Christ set his foot on the Mount of Olives and the mountain shall be split in sunder. That day. And all the days from the Old Testament that talk about the day of the Lord, the former prophecies look forward to, allude to, and speak to that time also, while still maintaining their historical importance. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything is a one-to-one correlation, like every prophecy that was has to have every iota of it fulfilled in the future. It just means that within the prophecy, there may be things yet which refer to the future. And I've talked about this a lot in Isaiah with the prophecies regarding Christ. You know, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Whereas the former Emmanuel was just a man whose birth demonstrates that God is with us. The latter man, Jesus Christ, was actually God with us. So the same name, which can mean one thing in one context, like, well, God is with us. Like when I met the woman who became my wife, it made me feel like God is with me because he had brought to me such a perfect match. And that's kind of the way I see the Emmanuel prophecy in history regarding Hezekiah, or perhaps Josiah, or one of the last few kings of Israel who was a very positive influence on the kingdom. The ultimate God with us is Christ. And for me, in my life, when he gave me his Holy Spirit. Another minor miracle, not as meaningful to other people, but having a very important impact on my life, my perspective. And every one of you probably have similar events in your life where you felt the Lord's hand active that helped you grow in the faith and allowed you to endure or progress. But the things which were before are going to be again. There's going to be a destruction from the Almighty, a violent tumult, a violent destruction from God. You read about in Revelation, it is yet coming. Fire from the heavens. You know, they talk about blood moons and all that. I'm looking for the signs which are written in the book of Revelation, specifically the trumpets. I want to see things that I can match up very clearly with those things. The trumpets must be clear, as I often say. You don't want the trumpet to give an uncertain sound. You don't want to have an uncertain interpretation when it comes to a trumpet. And though the latter ones, I think, become more symbolic, I think that as the first few sound, then when the later ones become symbolic, it will be at that time readily understandable what those things symbolize. See, once you've seen the meteor come from the sky and land into the sea, and so many creatures destroyed, and the third of the ships destroyed, and you realize, wow, we're in the end times, and then the sun and the air are darkened, and you're like, wow, this is it. Then when the fifth trumpet and the locusts and all that stuff, the hair is the hair of women, the teeth is the teeth of lions, and all that stuff starts happening, whether it's literal or symbolic, you'll be prepared to figure out what it is. Whereas the prophets now who would suggest were in the midst of any of those events, I'd really like to know how they match those things up. They talk about those who speak with tongues speaking in Babel. When I hear someone trying to explain to me how we might be in the fifth trumpet or the sixth trumpet right now, that sounds like Babel to me, because I can't make heads or tails of it. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, men's hearts failing them, for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. The sea and the waves roaring. I love that verse from Luke. That's one I always point to. I mean, they're going to look and they're going to say, it's the end of the world. This is it. Men are going to believe that they're in the end times. It's not going to be like a secret end times that only a few people know about. They're all going to know they're in the end times. They're not going to really understand what they ought to do. They're not going to really understand what's happening to them, but they will know that they are in a time of wrath. They're going to know that something's going on. They're going to be afraid. Their hands are going to be faint. Their hearts are going to be weak. Verse 8, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. You know, the face is red. You know, when your body gets stressed out in the heat, I suppose. You know, I imagine the sweat and the shining would cause their face to perhaps shine like a flame. You know, I mean, their faces as flames. It's some sort of, Hebrew simile or metaphor that means they're going to look the part. They're going to look really scared out of the, you know, when someone looks truly frightened, well, they're flame faced in Hebrew. So that goes right along with a lot of the New Testament terminology, the birth pangs analogy that is often used of the time of the end coming upon them like travail upon a woman with child. And as I said in my recent talk about false prophetic trends, when travail comes on a woman, and I've seen it at least 8 times, at least with my own wife, I've seen it 8 times. You know, sometimes there's like false alarms ahead of time. But once it really gets going, you kind of know you're in it. And it what happens is it begins and it is relentless and it keeps coming until the baby's born. The pain gets greater and greater towards that end. And it's also very painful. So human beings are going to be aware. Who's this talking about? You know, it's talking about the people of earth. They're going to be afraid. Just as the Babylonians were afraid when they saw those Persians bearing down on them to destroy their city. Suddenly, they were caught unawares. Their hands are weak. They're not prepared to fight. Their hearts, you know, they don't have the courage to stand. You know, Paul talked about a stand, having the gospel armor on. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We have to carry our shield and our armor. We want to have our loins girt about with truth. We want to have all those important aspects that we get through meditation, study, and prayer. Praying always, that was part of the gospel armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We are praying and preparing for a battle, which is not a flesh and blood battle, though there will be blood shed. But that is not primarily how we will fight. When I look in the book of Revelation and I see the witnesses fighting against the evil that is going on in the world, they are prophesying. They are bringing forth supernatural plagues. They aren't using weapons of the conventional warfare. Their weapons are prayer and faith. Because these things become weapons when the spirit of the times deems it that God would pour out his wrath. And that he would use his sanctified and holy ones, his mighty ones, for the purposes of wrath. He will prepare that generation to carry forth that duty. Will there be healings? Perhaps. Will there be casting out of devils? Perhaps. But that is not really what's going to characterize that ministry at that time. It's not going to be about healing so much. In the time of Jesus and his apostles, there weren't a lot of people killed, but there were a few. You know, there was Ananias and Sapphira. Just lest we think that it's nothing but forgiveness and reconciliation. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Repent. There were other people. Simon the sorcerer, whom they reproved and commanded them to repent, and you know they admonished them. They didn't slay everybody. No, it was a ministry characterized by reconciliation. But in the end times, there will be reconciliation, but it will not be the main characteristic of that ministry. Not at all. I think that's where a lot of end times movies fall flat for me, because they're still running the same ministry. As far as, except, you know, the Christians in their view have all been raptured away, but the remaining people are trying to do church like we did before the tribulation. You can't have scabs come in at the last second and take up the role which they haven't been prepared for. The idea of the 10 virgins, you know, the wise took oil. You know, they were prepared. They went out to meet the Lord. You know, meet the Lord in the clouds? No, that's not what that's talking about at that passage. Later on, they come, the other ones come back, and they knock on the door, and the door is closed. Because they're busy off doing something else when they should be going out to meet the Lord. We go out to meet the Lord by going out and kindling the fire, which he wants to find kindled when he returns. If I actually believed in that pre-trib rapture, I would volunteer not to go. Go. You may go if that's what you really want. If you don't want to be here for the most important prophetic time in history, I want to see it. I want to be there. I don't know why I wouldn't. Perhaps I wouldn't mind, if I had little children, them being caught up to safety. But I don't think that's the way it works. I don't think that's the way it works. In fact, in those movies, don't they usually, they rapture up all the little babies? Because what? God doesn't want to accidentally hurt them? And God causes little babies to die every day. Little babies, old men, and young women. He causes us all to die. Because all are worthy of death. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we have the birth pang motif, as I call it. The birth pangs. Labor didn't start in 1960, and it's sort of slowly ramping up. When the end comes, it's going to come on us quite suddenly, and it's going to keep coming until it's over. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That's the point. Hey, it is cruel. It is a cruel time. With both wrath and fierce anger, to destroy the sinners. That's what God does. He destroys sinners. He's going to make a world without sin. And the way he's going to accomplish that is by destroying sinners. He only tolerates them for the time being, that he might redeem his chosen from among them, and that they might be raised up to the status of sons. That is his goodness towards us. He does not owe that to us, and he does not owe anything to anyone. And what he gives and what he does are according to his own pleasure. And our inability to understand it or to see the justice of his perspective is merely our handicap. We have a specific ways of thinking about things, the way we look at things. We look at life as being a ground zero. I'm alive. All right, now we're even, God. I'm alive and we're even. That's zero. That's the zero point where I don't owe you nothing and you don't owe me nothing. I'm here. Wrong. Ground zero is when you're dead. God doesn't owe you anything. You don't owe God nothing. You don't exist. That's ground zero. As soon as you come alive, you already have taken something from God. He's given you something. Now you are a debtor. And your life is contingent on whatever conditions God sets. If he says, these are the conditions for your life to continue, and you do not meet them, then your life will not continue. It is not owed you that you should continue or even begin to exist. You are always a net debtor from the beginning. And then the men do not like to retain God in their knowledge and despised him, mocked him. When they knew God, when they know the true God, when an inkling of the true God comes into their mind, they despise it. They say, no, definitely not. And what a hateful thought that is. And they reject him. And they prefer to imagine God as being something else. They don't love the true God. They love a God of their own mental devising. Now, sometimes the Lord knows our frame, and he is merciful towards our ignorance, because sometimes we don't know God, and we try to know him. I've never really known God. I've been trying to know him all my life. But the more he's revealed to me, the more I realize, wow, I've never known you. I want to know God. I've tried to know God, but I've never really known him. Except in what he's revealed himself to me. And I try to understand through the scriptures what God is like. And I find that the picture portrayed by many people of God is not what I find in the scriptures. Jesus is loving and forgiving, but not always. And not to everyone. Just look at the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? Well, they could through faith in Christ. Faith was not an option for them. The Apostle Paul had to be struck down on the road to Damascus to get his attention. The Lord works in his own ways. He brings who he wills. But our attitudes are sort of a manifestation of what he is working. When we despise the message of God, when we despise the grace of God, you know, we need the Lord to give us a kick upside the head so that we start thinking right. Men have done all kinds of ungodly deeds, and the Lord will not let them go unpunished. All the things that men have treasured up, all their proud words against him, are going to be repaid in a way that they will understand. I think in terms of men who reject God, you know, what would they say to that? Well, he's a big jerk, he's a colossal evil, etc., right? They think he's cruel and wrathful. Why doesn't he just explain to us? Why doesn't he just reveal himself to us? He is not obligated to save anyone. That's why. God does what he wills with what is his. And you don't have to like it. Maybe that's your purpose, is to hate it. Rather than to say to yourself, whatever is required, I will do it, and I will find the way to immortality. The prize is worth whatever cost, and God hasn't asked me to do something that I'm unwilling to do. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God teaches me. That's what I want to do. What about men who will be smitten with those plagues? We all die of our plagues. We're all dying. We're all smitten with plagues. Some people look at the cruelty and wrath of God, but they forget his gentleness. And the man, Jesus Christ, who has suffered and has somewhat to say about suffering. Or as the apostle said, you know, I think that the sufferings of this time are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Vessels of wrath are appointed to wrath, and to wrath they go. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. That's one of the things Jesus indicated. The sun and the moon would be darkened, the stars and the heavens would fall, and the powers that were in heaven would be shaken. The book of Revelation, the sixth seal, very similar. If you recall, Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the sixth seal, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree when he casteth her untimely figs. And also when the locust army goes forth, the sun and the air are darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There's a lot of darkening of the sky and the sun and the moon in the book of Revelation and also in the prophecies. And it happens more than once, so it's going to bear close watching when those times come. But the sun and the moon will be darkened in that day. That is a consistent prophecy from Revelation in the Gospels and here in the Old Testament. Verse 11. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. The world's evil will be punished, and the wicked themselves will be punished for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. The proud are very arrogant. They do speak. They are so sure of themselves. They think he is altogether gone asleep. They think he is altogether vanished. They think he is altogether dead. God is dead. God is gone. He's not part of this world anymore. They'll find that the Lord is still present. I say this with greater conviction in my life because the ways in which he has touched me. Especially when I receive the Holy Spirit. but also in that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that, to me, testifies to the veracity of the things written in the book. The prophecies concerning Christ were true. Therefore, the prophecies concerning the world are also true. That he who raised Christ up from the dead will also raise us up from the dead and will return him to this world that it may be subjected to him. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. What I think that means is, I've always thought of this in terms of rarity. Men are going to become rare. You know what I'm saying? Men are going to become rare. Because in the book of Revelation, quite a number of men will be slain. Men are going to become more scarce. Everyone that is left in Zion shall be called holy. Many are going to be slain on that day. And leading up to that day, it's going to be a lot of bloodshed in this earth. The earth is going to be cleansed in blood, just as our sins are cleansed. You know, they will not take the blood of Christ on them to cleanse them from their sins. So the earth will be cleansed from the defilement of their sins by the shedding of their blood upon it. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. The earth shall be removed out of her place. You know, this whole chapter is a good example of, you know, are we looking at this scientifically? Really? You know, I was doing Genesis, and I have trouble, you know, like, if you were going to take this as an indication of the way things actually are, as far as, I will shake the heavens. Does that literally mean he's going to, you know, shake the stars? The stars are already moving through the skies, and so is the earth. We know that. But what does it mean? The earth's going to move from our perspective. The earth is going to be shaking. You know, if there's going to be such earthquake and seismic activity that the whole earth is going to be shaken by this. And if the earth was struck by a significant object from space, the whole thing would, not only would it cause an impact, but it could cause aftershocks, tremors, tsunamis, who knows. There would truly, it says the sea and the waves roaring, but it's going to be shaken. Literally, I think, and symbolically, of course, the earth is going to be shaken up from all the things that are come upon it. And the stars of heaven, they will also be shaking, because if the ground under your feet is shaking, then the stars above will appear to shake. But in a figurative sense, the Lord will also shake the heavens. Not merely the heavens of the stars, which will be darkened. Remember, the stars are just the apparent objects in the sky. And stars will fall. Meaning there are going to be bright objects coming out of the sky and into the earth. There will be, what I think of stars falling is what that means. It's thing, you know, we call shooting stars, right? We know those are meteors. Well, the ancients had one name for them. They called it all stars. They were shooting stars. The planets were wandering stars. They did not differentiate between those things, so the language doesn't contain, like, this is a meteorite. There's no Hebrew word for meteorite. As far as I know, you know, rock from space. I mean, but the point is, the scriptures weren't given to impress 20th century astronomers. They weren't given to impress 20th century geologists. They were given to impress upon us the understanding morally what God intends to do. They're given in the words, in the ancient tongue of ancient men, whose understanding of the world was very limited. The earth is going to be moved out of its place from shaking, yes, but also it indicates a change in the world. The world is going to be changed. Its current place, its current order is going to be changed. The coming of Christ will inaugurate a new age. Just as the coming of the king of Persia inaugurated a new age for Israel after the Babylonian captivity. But as you see, the language here is quite severe. Did Isaiah have only in mind the historical application? It's obvious in his vision that it's a bit overworked for what the Persians would do. Maybe that's standard, but I say that as, you know, if we believe that the prophecies concerning Christ from the Old Testament are prophecies of Christ, then also these prophecies speaks to something beyond the near fulfillment. Verse 14. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one to his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished, or better translated, raped. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. I've already been alluding the Medes and the Persians, the king of Babylon. I want to comment on these verses. As the chaste roe, a roe is like a deer. As a sheep that no man taketh up. You know, wandering, meaning like lost. An animal, like when you chase a prey animal, they bound off and they are, you know, scattered. At the slightest threat, they run. Whereas a sheep that no man taketh up, I wonder if that means like some sort of feral sheep, like one that does not belong to anybody. It is, once an animal goes into the wild, it becomes very wary and untrusting. It may not be easily caught. And that's the way people are going to behave. They're going to run away, try to flee. And it says they will go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, and say, fall on us, and hide us from him that sitteth on the throne, and from the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through. They will be found out and slain. And all their allies shall fall by the sword. Those that are joined to them are their allies. Their children shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. That is a common way they would take care of when you conquer. You know, what do you deal with these children? They're not good for work, so we will dash them to pieces. It's good fun. You know, get up on a high pinnacle and have a bunch of children and throw them down. Smash them. This is the barbarity of, that's what they did. The Lord said they would do it. So, oh, how terrible. How barbaric. How much different is that than what we do with abortion? We rip them in pieces right in their mother's womb. Ripped and shredded. You know, pulled limb from limb. Oh, thank God we got rid of it. But Paul, okay, but this is speaking of, these are God's sanctified ones. Well, the army of the Medes was made for this purpose. That's what they did. What about God's people in the end? Are they going to be ripping babies apart and raping women the way the Medes raped the Babylonians? No, I don't think so. But prophetically, how would this fit in? Do I just dump this verse? Just say, oh, well, this doesn't apply? No, I can make an application. I can make an application very simply. The children of the whore in the book of Revelation, you know, what she brings forth. You know, it talks about the woman and the dragon in chapter 12. There's going to be a man-child brought forth, which is that new kingdom, that ministry that brings forth Christ and the millennial kingdom, which he's going to bring forth. There's something that's going to be born out of the travail of God's people. Right? The queen of Babylon, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. She is going to be impregnated by the Antichrist. She's going to have taken him as her husband. The apostate church, the great whore, that's what I'm talking about. She is going to be in bed, so to speak, with the devil, worshiping Antichrist, having forsaken the true Christ, and they will have conceived with him. In fact, this is written of in another place in Isaiah, you know, where they say, at least I've always thought is an allusion to the same idea, in Isaiah 26, verse 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We brought forth wind and not a baby. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. The whore faction, those who go astray from Christ and follow after the beast, they are going to spiritually conceive with him. And they will bring forth a kingdom that they think is the man-child spoken of in Revelation 12. Or it's going to be the equivalent of that. Or rather, they will think it is the equivalent of that, or however you want to phrase that. But they're going to bring forth something with him through their joining together with him in love. Their adoration for him and love for him. It is a spiritual marriage, and the children are spiritual. It is what is born out of that love. The evil that they do. And all their children, so to speak, those children, the children which is the persecution of the saints, the making merchandise of the world. You know, all those things you read of in Revelation chapter 18, you know, her merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and pearls and slaves and souls of men. All that she brought forth is her children, and it is going to be dashed in pieces before their eyes. All their hopes and dreams, the things that they had been banking on, they thought they were the exalted queen of heaven, whatever. They thought that they were the true church with the true Christ, but it was the Antichrist. They thought they'd hitched their wagon to the right horse. It's going to be taken away from them, and all their hopes and dreams are going to be dashed to pieces before their eyes. That's what children represent to people, too. They are representations of our hopes and our dreams for the future. All her hopes and dreams for the future are going to be dashed in pieces. And she's going to be exposed, not as a married wife. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. She's suddenly going to be exposed as not having been wedded properly to Christ, but having lain with a stranger by the wayside. Her marriage bed will become the bed of rape. She will feel violated and raped. The devil is not her rightful husband. I mean, what would you call it if a man came into your home impersonating your husband and took you to bed, right? And then later on you found out that wasn't your husband. That would be rape. Now that's very implausible in the general sense, but let's say you were espoused to a man you had never met. This would be very true in the ancient world. You'd never met him. You didn't know exactly what he looked like. You kind of knew what he looked like. You had a written description. And he's supposed to arrive on the 18th of June. On the 15th of June, a gentleman shows up claiming to be him and says, "I'm early." And you lay with him. A couple days later, the true husband shows up, slays that guy, and what are you now? You're a rape victim. So that's how I believe that this verse applies to the end times. Their children shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses shall be spoiled. Do I have to explain that one? You know, the things, all the spoil, you know, the merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk. Do I have to explain all that? And chariots and horses and slaves and souls of men, all the things, all the merchandise. I only give you just a partial list there, but from Revelation 18, the purple, the silk, the gemstones, all those things. All the riches that will be brought in by the beast during his reign. After those initial shocker events that let us know we're in the end times, the beast is going to come out and he's going to establish an order and claim to be God. And in the midst of that, that's when the great apostasy occurs of men falling away from Christ and falling after this new God. And all that they receive in that, all the blessings that they're going to get for having followed him, because he will definitely bless those that follow him, sort of, in a way. I mean, he'll bless them with material things. Those things are going to be taken away. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. the merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. Their houses will be spoiled. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. They're not interested in being bought off. You know, sometimes in the ancient world, to avoid a war, as Hezekiah will do, you will pay the army off. Like the army will come and demand a ransom, and they'll go away. You can give them gold or silver, whatever. If it's enough, they'll say, all right, and we'll leave you alone. They'll take the gold instead. Because in a battle, they stand to lose many men. And they'll win in the end, perhaps. But they'll also lose. But if they can take money and go away peaceably, they will, very often. Not this time. The Medes had come to destroy and not to take ransom. They'll take the gold and the silver, too. And they were going to destroy Babylon. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Ah, yes, Babylon, that glory of the kingdoms. I sit a queen and am no widow. That's why the final harlot is referred to in terms of Babylon. Because the prophecies concerning Babylon fit the final apostasy best. So it's Babylon that they are compared to. Because they're going to have such excellency, such opulence, such beauty. And so recently had God been using Babylon to do his will on Israel. But so quickly do they forget. And so he uses the Medes to punish the Babylonians. The book of Revelation, you know, the rider on the white horse in the first seal has a bow. And there will be many. In the end times, they're going to slay the third part of men. These were set to slay a fourth of men. There's going to be a lot of people slain. And will they pity the fruit of the womb? Is that so remarkable? We have no pity on them now. You know, we abort all the thousands and thousands of babies all the time. I don't know the exact number. I don't keep up on it. I'm not a big, I'm against abortion, but I'm not, I don't memorize all the statistics and stuff. I wish in this country they would figure out what's more important. You know, standing by Republican principles and conservative principles about we're not going to pay for birth control or putting a stop to abortions. I'd rather have tax dollars go to pay to have women have birth control. Well, they should be, they have to stop fornicating. Maybe that could happen. I agree, they should control themselves. But in lieu of that, there are ways we can reduce the number of abortions going on in this country. And the question is, how badly do we want to do it? You know, sure, I mean, you don't have to make it illegal, but there's lots of ways you can cut down big time. Would I make it illegal? You know, should it be illegal? Yeah, you shouldn't be able to do that. You shouldn't be able to do that. But it's legal, so what do you do now? Well, we got to repeal the law. It's not going to happen. They always want to turn the clock back to time that's passed. Too late. You know, before Roe versus Wade and all that, there was back alley abortions. You had your chance to fix it then. It was illegal at that point. But we didn't look after the morality. We were just happy, I guess, that that was illegal. So it was criminal. But, you know, the laws didn't fix the problems. But there are ways to fix things. You gotta figure which is the greater evil. Paying for birth control? or paying for their abortions. And personally, I think it'd be better to pay for their birth control. They're going to be immoral, and I would exhort them to stop, but I can't make a law to make them stop. That's not going to work. I think most women would rather avoid an abortion. You know, I don't think this is something people want to get done. You know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And why do I talk about that here? Well, because people are always, well, the Lord is dashing babies to pieces. And no, he's not. Men are doing it. But there are men who he created. And his prophet spoke the doom that brought it about, didn't he? It's like I said, God doesn't owe life to anybody. We have a natural instinct to protect our young. You know, and to protect helpless babies. And the way they are designed, the way they smell, their voice, it's all intended to engage our sympathy. And it's very manipulative of our internal sensibilities. I feel this all the time. I mean, I have 8 children, so I know a bit about children, and especially about infants. I've been around a few. And I definitely understand how they motivate us and they make us feel. Right? And so the strange world where men are dashing other people's babies to pieces and throwing them off buildings or whatever, or just smashing them on the ground like you know, children playing with tadpoles, is alien to us. But on the other hand, babies are being ripped limb from limb in our own country. God allows all these things to go on. God is patient. God is still calling us to reconciliation. He will do his will. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. None of us deserved to live. You know, none of us had this life coming. And certainly none of us have immortality as a just recompense for our lives. Meaning, you know, if you were to take my life and weigh it in the balances, there's no way I should receive immortality for the life I lived. You know, I've got the scales way balanced against me. I'm not even worthy of the life I've already lived. You know, I'm so blessed. I'm a blessed man in the midst of a blessed people. I am in utter debt to God. But some men will only focus on, well, what about people who don't get nothing? What about that aborted baby? Look what kind of life God gave that aborted baby. He put that baby into the womb of a mother who aborted him. I don't know, which is better, the aborted baby or the baby who never got to be? Now, I'm not saying it's better to have abortions than birth control. I'm not saying that at all. But then on the other hand, let us do evil that good may come. Well, the world of men is very messed up. But I get comfort knowing that the Lord has a plan through which his will is being done. And I take comfort in the belief that that is ultimately what's happening. So Babylon is being overthrown and Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherd make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. And their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs, goats shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons or jackals in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. So Babylon is going to be overthrown, it will not be inhabited. From generation to generation, it would stand empty. Saddam Hussein put a few buildings up there, but the people don't live there. You know, but, you know, it's long enough. After a while, it's enough. The word never is interesting because it is the same Hebrew word quoted from another place in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, death is swallowed up in victory. So, it will never be inhabited. Well, I'll tell you what, the length of time in which it was uninhabited was sufficiently long for the victory to be quite assured. And like I said, people don't live in the historical city of Babylon anymore. But anyways, we see the pronouncement against the city. In the following chapter, I actually think the first two verses of chapter 14 really belong with chapter 13. But I'm going to leave them to be dealt with in the next Bible study, because it's all right to split this up at that point. It doesn't do any harm. It's all really one continual thought against Babylon and her king.